I'd just like to begin by reading verses 25 to 27, the final words in this great letter. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a raw young university student, and I was being set essays for which I had to read innumerable weighty tomes, I was given some very useful advice which has always stayed with me. That was how to read a book. If you want to read a book, the best thing to do is to read the conclusion first, and that way you can understand what it's all about. Since then, needless to say, I've dutifully followed the advice, especially when reading Agatha Christie. But today we come to the end of this extraordinary letter of Paul to the Romans, which we've been studying for the last year. And yet Romans 16 is not really the conclusion. I feel like it's almost the postscript, the epilogue, in which Paul gives his final words of greeting and encouragement to his Christian brothers and sisters in the church at Rome. So we don't find here any great new theological revelation here, no new theme. We're on, as it were, more familiar terrain. And yet even in these words of greeting and encouragement, Paul's conviction, Paul's burning passion shines through what he writes. After all, what has been the central theme running throughout the book of Romans? It has been the gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who have faith, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. And the gospel, says Paul, is absolutely unique. And it is for everyone, for all nations. There is nobody who lies outside the scope of the gospel. It's the gospel that all the world needs. It's a gospel that gripped Paul's heart. It's a gospel that should grip each one of our hearts. Now, I don't know how many of us have actually been through the whole series. I'm not sure there's anyone who's heard actually every one of the sermons. But I don't know if you've been able to follow the course of Paul's argument as we've followed it through. Some of us know that have been able to. Many of us maybe not. But the question that comes to me is this. Are we more gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ now than we were when we started? Are we more amazed at the depth of God's love for us than we were a year ago? Because if we're not, and I say this in a sense with a note of sadness really, I think maybe we as the preachers have failed to some extent. Because we should be. That is why Paul wrote it. I have a fear for myself and maybe for many of us that we all too easily become complacent. We become blasé, we become over-familiar with spiritual things. They no longer thrill us or excite us as they used to. Maybe initially when we came to Christ, the gospel was absolutely everything to us. We loved it. It had been such wonderful news for us, and we wanted everybody else to share it. So we may have made a complete nuisance of ourselves trying to tell other people about it. And yet now things have changed. Oh yes, we know the gospel is true, but somehow we need something else to stimulate us. Some new thinking or new challenge. The gospel has somehow lost its sparkle. And we're always looking to new horizons. And yet all around us there are countless thousands of people whose deepest, whose most desperate need is to hear the good news of the gospel and to respond to it. And yet we who have the gospel, who have the good news, have somehow ceased to care for it. We fiddle while Rome burns. So can I say this, that if we are complacent, if we have become blasé, if we have become overfamiliar, and it's very easy to do, then perhaps we need to go back to the epistle and read it again, and again, and again, until its message does indeed grip us, until its message imprints itself into our hearts. Because what the world so desperately needs today is not a church that is holding forth on all sorts of political or social issues, important though they may be. What the world needs is people who love Christ, is people who love his gospel and his word. It is people whose greatest desire is to see that others should know Christ. People who are not ashamed of the simple gospel, of the old, old story, who have not, as it were, grown out of it, for whom it is still the very central dynamic in their lives. And as we look again this morning at Romans 16, even though it is just the final greetings, Paul's words of farewell, I think we can again see just how much Paul is in love with this gospel. We see how jealous Paul is of the truth of the gospel. We see how conscious he is of the power of the gospel, so that even in his final comments, he cannot stop talking about it, even in his final words of greeting. So let's look at the passage a bit more closely then. Verses 1 to 16 to start with. It's what I call Paul's final greetings. He begins in verse 1 by commending to the Christians at Rome a friend of his, Phoebe, a lady who had been a great help to him in his past ministry, who was now coming to Rome. She was a deaconess of the church at Kenchrea. And Paul writes, as it were, to introduce her to the brethren there, to tell them that they are to welcome her, to treat her as they should treat a brother or sister who serves Christ. And then he goes on to send greetings to many others who'd also been involved in the work of the gospel and who'd now found themselves in Rome. People like Priscilla and Aquila, whom he'd met in Corinth, and many others he'd come across before. Again, Paul is not making any great new theological points here, not establishing any great theological position. But he is making a number of interesting, as it were, asides. First, it's interesting this is the only letter in which Paul gives a greeting list of anything like this length. Normally he might just send a greeting to the church or just to say a few words. But here he recounts a number of people to whom he particularly wants to send greetings. Now, he'd never visited the church at Rome. So why does he do it when he doesn't do it to those churches that he had visited? Well, it may be that Paul was just giving a few names for Phoebe to work on, so that she could go and visit them. Maybe she could spend a few nights on their floor or something like that. Or it may be that since Paul had never been to Rome, the only people in the church at Rome he knew he'd met on his travels around, and he could remember them all. And there was no danger of him, therefore, of forgetting anybody within the fellowship. After all, if he'd have written to the church in other places and said, greet X, Y, Z, there would always be somebody who was left out. And they'd always feel rather peeved about it. Who was he to mention? Who was he not to mention? People can easily get offended by things like that. It's the old syndrome. Why does the vicar send them a Christmas card and not me? I'm feeling left out. And maybe it was for that reason. Paul didn't normally do it because he didn't want anyone to feel left out. But here there were just a few people that he'd met elsewhere, so he greets them. Well, who's to say? But I want you to notice, secondly, the amount of women that there are in this list that Paul mentions. There's Phoebe, there's Priscilla, there's Mary, there's Junias in verse 7. And in verse 12, there's Tryphena and Tryphosa. And then there's Nereus and Nereus's sister. And there is the mother of Rufus in verse 13. Whole collection of these different ladies who'd been involved with the work of the ministry with Paul. Quite a collection, really. And it is interesting to note this. Paul is often accused, and often has been accused, of being a misogynist, having a down on women, not being able to cope with them, even being threatened by them. After all, he was a bachelor. Well, I think we can say there's no real evidence for it. Women formed a large part of Paul's ministry team, if you like. He depended on them. Much of the work of the early church would not have existed otherwise. And indeed, how often that's been true throughout history. It's true today in many evangelical churches all around the country that the real workers are often the women. I say that as a man to our shame, really, that all too often we men contribute far too little to God's work within his fellowship. So Paul was no misogynist. Paul worked with many women. If we believe that Paul was a misogynist, I dare say the trouble is that we don't really believe what the Bible says. It's very striking, isn't it? But then third, I also want us to notice how Paul describes these different people. Verse 2, Phoebe. What does she say about her? She has been a helper of many, of myself as well. Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3, are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Mary, in verse 6, who has worked hard among you. Urbanus, in verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those workers in the Lord. And so on and so forth. Do you see this constant emphasis that Paul makes upon those who work for Christ? Because for Paul, being a Christian inevitably involved being set to work, being an active participant in the work of the gospel. And it is workers that Paul sees these people, fellow workers in the great work of winning people to Christ. The gospel, you see, is the greatest news in the world. And God has entrusted to his church the responsibility for passing that gospel on. And all these people here are involved in that work. Notice, therefore, two implications of that. First, gospel work involves us all. If we own the name of Christ, then we should be involved in some way in the work of the gospel. If the responsibility of the church is to take the gospel to the world, if that is our number one task, as it is, if that is why God has left us here in the world, which it is, then we are all called to be involved in it. Now, we're not all called to be preachers, we're not all called to be great personal evangelists, but whatever Christian work we are involved in, it is not an end in itself. It is always a part of the great call, the great commission, to further the work of the gospel. And we all have a part to play in it. So maybe we stand at the door at the beginning of a service, welcoming people in. It's a vital role. It's the first contact, maybe with Christians, that some people will ever have had. We may be downstairs serving coffee. Well, that smile, that friendly word, that word of welcome can mean so much. It can further the cause of the gospel. We may be beavering away downstairs in the tape library, seeing God's message go out to others. We may be involved in administration, helping the church to function. Or we may be involved in the front line, maybe an open to question, or open air work. But whatever it is, we all have a part to play. We're all called to be involved in it. So are you playing your part? And if you are playing a part in the work of the church, do you see the overall point of it? It is that the gospel might go out. Gospel work involves us all. But also gospel work unites us all. Do you see how often Paul talks about his fellow workers, those who are working with me, those who are risking their life for me? It's as though he's saying that true fellowship only comes when we're involved in the work of the gospel together. There are some people who will say that our first responsibility as Christians is to love one another. And until we love one another, there's no point taking the gospel out to the world. And there is a truth in that. But at the same time, it's a dangerous half-truth. Because people argue that we've got to get our fellowship right, and when we've got our fellowship right, then we will take the gospel. Then we'll get involved in evangelism. The trouble is, we never get our fellowship right. Because there are always hiccups in the fellowship, aren't there? There are always going to be difficulties. And the Bible says it really goes the other way around. We will never get true fellowship until we're involved in work together. We will never understand true fellowship until we're involved in the work of the gospel. Now, it may be in the front line, or it may be serving those in the front line, being a group leader, involved in pastoral care, whatever it is. True fellowship always comes as we're involved in the work of the gospel together. We used to find that, I remember, at theological college. We seemed to spend all the year within the college quarreling over theological minutiae, worrying about whether our fellowship was right. Were we a true Christian community? And other such nonsense, it seemed. But then once a year, we all went out on mission. We were sent to different churches around the country. And it was an extraordinary change that used to take place. People suddenly blossomed. We'd suddenly see gifts in one another that we'd never seen before, which had lain dormant. People began to discover themselves. People worked together. In a sense, we didn't need to talk about fellowship then because we were living it. We were working together. You see, gospel work unites us. There is nothing that so brings a fellowship together as being involved in the work of the gospel. And we see that here, that gospel work involves us all and it unites us all. It's not an option for us. If we believe Christ, if we believe the scriptures, then our supreme concern must be for the gospel. And we're going to be looking for ways in which our gifts, our own particular unique gifts, can be used to further the work of the gospel. Well, that we get out of the final greetings that Paul gives to the church in Rome, verses 1 to 16. Let's turn second then to his final warning, verses 17 to 20. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. But 19, for while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. It's typical of Paul, really, isn't it? He is so passionately concerned with the work of the gospel and with the truth of the gospel that even when he's doing his little signing off, his little PSs, he can't resist coming back to it. He knows that false teaching is always lurking around the corner. He knows there will always be another heresy, another dead end that will be facing Christians. And so he says, look, brothers and sisters, do watch out for the false teachers. Watch out for them, because they'll always be there. And maybe it was a particular concern he had for the church in Rome. It seems they were fairly obedient. Verse 19, your obedience is known to all. And maybe for that reason they were susceptible. When a false teacher came, they just sort of lap it up. And so Paul says to them, look, do watch out. Be on your guard. Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. These false teachers will come, he says. They'll be divisive, verse 17. Verse 18, they'll be self-serving. They will be deceptive. So watch out. Now, I'm not sure if we always fully realize the dangers of false teaching today. We've become almost impervious, it seems, sometimes to the false teaching that we have peddled on our television or in our universities. The dean at my former university college now claims almost to be an atheist. He's written a book called Taking Leave of God. He doesn't believe in the objective reality of God at all. I had to believe on the radio this morning he was talking about God as being something to do with words, but no objective reality. And yet he still practices as a Church of England minister. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I was reading in yesterday's Times, famous QC and writer, claiming to be a Christian. And nothing personal against him, but he too says, I don't believe in God, yet wants to call himself a Christian. He was quoted as saying, I'm part of a Christian civilization, I write within a Christian ethic, but I can't take God, but still calls himself a Christian. Sadly, it's not much different, is it, from many people who minister, supposedly, as Christians today. It's a tragedy, that deep way in which false teaching has come into the churches. But also the danger can be much more subtle than that, can't it? Because we know that our enemy, the devil, masquerades as an angel of light. Many will know the problems that we've had with a group called the Central Church of Christ, formerly the Central London Church of Christ. Barely a week goes by without somebody ringing me up or writing me a note about a friend of theirs or a relation of theirs who've been caught up in that church. It is tragic the way they have mushroomed in London and in other cities. And so often it is Christians that they feed off. And their tactics are exactly the tactics that Paul outlines here. First of all, they're divisive. Their first tactic is to get a Christian and undermine their faith. To tell them that their church isn't good enough, that they have to come to this one. Because this particular church is the only one that has the real truth. And so it causes divisions. They are self-serving. It is extraordinary the respect, indeed the almost idolatry, of their leadership. Something the leaders actually encourage. Leaders can never be wrong. The leaders, it seems, are perfect. But also the deception. They are so close to the truth. So much of what they say seems to be right that many are taken in by it. That is why we have to be so wise. That is why we have to recognize where we don't fully understand, where our doctrine is deficient, and study to make it better. Because so often we don't see these things coming. We're caught unawares. We should never be surprised that there is false teaching around. And yet too often Christians are caught out because our understanding is too superficial. So we need to teach one another the truth. We need to know it ourselves. We need to pray for one another that we can be protected. We can't sit back and take a break. The devil never takes a break. We cannot either. So you see Paul's final warning to these Christians. Watch out, he says. Then also that wonderful promise with it, verse 20. Because as you do, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If we look to him, if we trust in him, then we will win through. But if we take it easy, we can easily get caught. Paul's final warning. And then finally, his final blessing, verses 25 to 27. Paul commits these Christian brothers and sisters to the mercy of God. He knows that God can keep them. He knows that God can strengthen them. How will he do that? Verse 25. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now Paul is either saying that God can keep us by his Spirit faithful to the gospel, that we won't desert it for another gospel as so many do, or he's saying that it is the gospel itself that will keep us and protect us or strengthen us. But whichever of the two it is, this is important. We cannot afford, in Paul's eyes, to grow apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't, as it were, leave it behind. We can't move on to something else. We can't say, look, I've grown out of that now. I want to look at something else. You'll sometimes hear people say something like this, that the evangelical gospel is a wonderful doorway into the Christian life. But then we branch out and discover other things and other truths. Now that is a tragic misunderstanding, because we can never move beyond the basic gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, the church in our country is littered with people who've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that was hidden for ages, as Paul says, that's now been revealed, the gospel that is for everyone to bring people to faith. The church is littered with people who've responded to that gospel and now left it behind. They say they've grown out of it. They've gone on to something else. Well, we simply cannot do that, because it is only the gospel that makes sense of our understanding and of our faith. It is only through the gospel that we can be strengthened. Our Christian faith revolves totally around it. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ, and we can never leave it. What does it unite us? It is the work of the gospel. Are you a worker? Because if you're not a worker for Jesus Christ, I don't believe you'll ever discover what true fellowship is. What is the truth for which we must fight? For which we must continually be on our guard? It is the truth of the gospel. We need to fight for it because people will continually be trying to undercut it or leave it behind. And how will God keep us? He will keep us by the power of the gospel. By the power of Jesus Christ, we don't need anything else. Do we really believe the gospel, I wonder, or do we sometimes think it is a bit simplistic? Do we hold on to it? Do we fight for it? Or do we very easily get drawn away? Because that is a temptation. I think, therefore, it's very appropriate that as we come to the end of our series on Romans, that we share in the Holy Communion together. This is something that Christ has told us to do. And the reason he told us to do it was that every time we share in the bread and the wine, we have a visual reminder of the gospel. It's a reminder that we can never move from it, that it must always be at the very center of our faith. There at the center of our Christian faith is the cross, and we're all on a level before it. So can I just ask in closing, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or are you gripped by it? Is your Christian life taken up by the desire to see that gospel go out to an unbelieving world? Or if you're honest, do you not really care? Do you find other things more interesting and stimulating? Because if that is the case, I doubt whether you've ever fully understood the gospel. I doubt whether you've ever understood the epistle to the Romans. Maybe many of us need to repent. We need to go back to God and we need to ask him to show us again the wonder of what he's done for us. And in the bread and the wine this morning, as we share, as we remind ourselves of God's love, why don't we ask God to show us it afresh, that all of us will truly find our hearts on fire with love for Christ and love for his gospel. Let's just pray as we close. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you that it was what so motivated, burnt within the Apostle Paul. May that gospel burn within us. As we look on a world around us which is so desperately in need of that gospel, that we wouldn't be complacent, that we wouldn't be apathetic, that we'd long to see others come to know you. Make that our burning desire, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.